tonight is entitled, For You, I Am Praying. And we want you to know tonight that that's what we've been doing and what we will continue to do in this auditorium service. As we are worshiping God tonight, we're praying not only for those that cannot be with us and those that are sick and those that are grieving over the loss of their loved ones, but we're praying for each other. We're praying that we might be stronger and that we might be built up in the most holy faith. We're praying for those that are weak, that they might have help and strength given to them. We're praying for those tonight that are visiting with us and giving thanks unto God for your presence here. We're delighted that you've come to join us here tonight, the last night of this gospel meeting. And should we have visitors tonight that are not members of the body of Christ, that have not been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we want you to know that we're especially praying for you tonight. And that our gospel meeting is truly an effort to try to share with you the beautiful gospel story about Jesus Christ. And to allow us to tell you about how we've found our faith in Him. And how we've made Him our Lord and Master. And how we're able to rejoice because we have the faith of Jesus and the hope of our Lord directing us throughout our days. We want to share that with you tonight so that you might have that same faith. And you might have that same saving hope. We're very thankful tonight, and we're praying tonight for others that may not know the way and may have lost their way as far as their service to God is concerned. There may be in our audience tonight someone that long ago confessed Jesus as Lord, but they've wandered from the path, and tonight they find themselves here knowing that they're out of duty to the Lord. And they're weak and undone, and tonight we're praying for you. And we're hoping somehow that we can say the things that might encourage you to come back to the Lord. I'm certainly praying for the members here, Charlotte and I, as we make our plans to depart tonight after the services end. As we go our way homeward, we'll be thinking about you and about this special week that we've spent together. And we'll be praying for you and the work to go on here at Knollwood in a good way. Let me say tonight how much I appreciate the opportunity to come and be with you. I appreciate so very much the invitation the elders extended to me long ago whenever this gospel meeting was planned. I extend my thanks tonight to Brother Harold Smith for encouraging the elders to contact me. I hope I haven't let him down too much this week. And we appreciate so very much the kind encouragement that you've given to us this week, each and every one of you. Charlotte and I have really enjoyed being with Keith and Rita this week, and they have been so kind and considerate to us, and they've carried us all over Beaver Creek. I couldn't have gotten to the places that we needed to go without Keith and Rita helping us. They've taken us out and entertained us and showed us all the plains and all the wonderful things that you have in this area around Dayton. And we've enjoyed our talks and our time together, and we've become friends. And I'm so glad that this week could afford us that opportunity. And then we've been able to be in the homes of many of you and to go out with you and eat. And we've been able to share very precious times together and help and encourage one another. I sometimes say I don't always know what we had to eat, but I will always remember the things that we talked about. And I'm so thankful for you and the good work that you're doing. And I hope and I pray that God will continue to bless you here in the work at Knollwood. I'm thankful for every one of the song leaders. They each did their job so very well, sometimes changing their song selection so that it would fit in with my lesson. I've appreciated the men that have taken part and led the prayers and encouraged us each night. I enjoyed the Bible study on Sunday morning, and there's so many things that I have become impressed about as I was able to be with you as you worshiped God and as you encouraged one another in the things the Bible teaches. We'll be thinking about you, and we'll be praying for you as we go home, and we hope that you'll pray for us as well, that we might have safety on our journey tonight, and that we might someday be able to see one another again. Perhaps here while we're upon the earth, while we're still alive. And if not, we hope to see you in the after a while, as we've been singing about tonight in that great home of the soul. I think one of the most touching things that has ever been said to me in my life was whenever someone said to me, "I'm praying for you." I visited one of our elders years ago whenever Charlotte and I were preaching up north, even farther north than where you are here. And he was in the hospital with some very difficult news to digest about his health and struggling to really keep his strength and to stay alive. And I went to pray with him and encourage him. And whenever I got done praying and I was about ready to leave, he grabbed a hold of my hand and he said, "Bob, I want you to know I'm praying for you too." And you know, that meant so very much to me to think about the fact that he, in his situation, was thinking about me. Have you ever had anyone say that to you? "I'm going to remember you in prayer. I'm thinking about you." Maybe they paused right there to pray with you, right on that point. I think sometimes maybe that's the best thing that we can do. Instead of saying to someone, "I'm going to be thinking about you," or "I'm going to be praying about you," just pray with them right there on the spot. And whenever we know that someone is lifting up our name to God in heaven, it can mean so very much to us. I think it's so very wonderful to know that there are those that are praying for me as I preach the gospel, to help me to say the things that I should say, to keep my thoughts on the things that I've prepared, and to help in that work that I'm doing, to have the help of God. That means so much to me whenever people are praying for me. And I hope that it means something to you tonight to know that we're praying for you. You know, if it's a touching thing whenever we find out that some other friend or brother is praying for us, how much more it ought to touch our hearts whenever we realize that Jesus Christ is praying for us. In John chapter 17, the whole chapter is a prayer unto God from our Savior. On the night that he was going to be betrayed, Jesus prayed to the Father. And you know, you can outline this prayer. You can outline this chapter into three main points. Let me just suggest that to you right at the very beginning of the lesson tonight. In the first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. Jesus prays that he might be glorified. He says, "Glorify thy Son with the glory that I had with thee before the world began." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Father, take me from this low land of sin and sorrow. Take me back to heaven and give me back the glory that I had from the very beginning." But isn't it interesting that Jesus only prays for himself for just a little while? Here he knew exactly what was going to be happening to him. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew that one of his disciples was going to sell him out. He knew that one of them was going to deny knowing him. He knew that all the rest of them would be scattered like sheep this night. He knew it was a dreadful thing that he was facing. He would pray in the garden, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I do not want to have to drink this cup, but if I must drink it, Father, thy will be done." All of those things must have been weighing on his mind, but only five verses of thought as he prayed unto the Father for himself. The bulk of this prayer is about the disciples. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the men that God had given to him. "The men whom thou gavest me," he says, "these are the ones that I'm thinking about. I'm concerned about them. I'm concerned about what's going to happen when I'm gone. When you take me back to heaven and to glory, Father, I want you to be with these men." And so he prays for those that will do his bidding. And then in the latter part of this chapter, Jesus prays for us. Notice that he says, as the transition comes from verse 19 to 20, he says, "Neither for these only do I pray," not just for those disciples that you gave to me, those that will become the apostles, "but I want you, Father, to be with those that will come to believe on me through their word." Now, my friends, that's me and that's you. That's everyone that's going to hear the apostolic message. That's everyone that's going to listen as the gospel is preached from the day of Pentecost on right down to this present moment in time. Jesus was praying for those that would believe the apostolic word. The preaching of the apostles was to go forward. And when men and women and boys and girls of accountable age heard that, Jesus said, "Father, I want you to remember these. Those that come to believe on me through their word. And so tonight I want to think with you about that latter part of this chapter. Part of the verses where he prays for the 12. And then when he prays for us so that we might see what Jesus wanted for us. I think that we need to recognize, as Jesus says in verse 9, I pray for them, that is the disciples, the believers, I pray not for the world. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus is not interested in the world. That doesn't mean that if you're here tonight and you're living in a world of sin that Jesus does not care for you. The reason Jesus came into this world was because he wanted to save sinners. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why Jesus came. That's why the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. There is so much that is stated in this chapter about the world and the Christian. Keith, I've always thought that I would preach a sermon about this, and I never have, but I need to. We need to think about the relationship between the Christian and the world, and there's no better place to find an outline on that than right here in the prayer that Jesus speaks. Notice some of those points rather quickly. First of all, the Christian is chosen out of the world, verse 6. We remain in the world, verse 11 and verse 15. We are hated by the world. Don't expect for the world to love you. If you're trying to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're trying to live a different kind of life than the world is going to hate you. They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. Jesus wants us to know about our relationship with the world. Notice that we are not of the world, even though we're in the world. Even though we've got work to do in the world, we're not to be like the world. We are not of the world. Verse 14 and verse 16. And then notice that we're sent into the world. Verse 18. And we're sent with the gospel. Verse 20. And we take the gospel that the world might believe. Verse 21. Let me just say tonight, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can be forgiven of your sins. The gospel story is a message of how deliverance and redemption has come through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of his death and his burial and his resurrection, you can die to the old man of sin, put him down in the waters of baptism, and be raised at the point of faith and repentance to walk in newness of life. If you believe tonight in Jesus Christ, if you're not afraid to confess that faith before men, if you're ready to turn away from every sin, repenting toward God, and you're ready to be baptized, washed clean in the waters of baptism, tonight you can be a child of God. That's our mission. That's our purpose, to take this message into the world. Jesus is not praying for worldly people in this prayer. If you're not a child of God tonight, Jesus is not praying for you. He's concentrating on those that believe. But I want you to know tonight that the things that he wants for those who are Christians, who've come to believe in him through the apostolic message proclaimed, that in this prayer you'll find the things that Jesus wants you to have. And so even though in this prayer he's praying for Christians, these are things that you can have if you come to believe and come to obey Jesus Christ. You know, it's such a wonderful prayer, such a beautiful prayer. Today the world makes a lot out of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. They call it the Lord's Prayer. It's not really the Lord's Prayer. That's a misnomer. It's the Apostles' Prayer, or it's the disciples' prayer. He taught them how to pray, and he taught them what they should pray for. But this is truly the Lord's Prayer here in John 17. This is a prayer Jesus prayed for himself and for his disciples and for us. The great interceding high priest of the New Testament. Whenever Paul writes to Timothy, he says that there's one God and one Savior. There's one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. He's praying for us. He's the mediator for us. He's our go-between. We cannot pray to God except through Jesus Christ our Lord. And tonight I have nothing to say except to remind you and to show you from this text what Jesus prayed for. If you're a child of God, this is what He wants you to have. Well, as we look at the text, we begin to notice what Jesus wants for us. He wants us to be kept, first of all, verses 11 and 12 of this prayer. Notice he says, "And I am no more in the world, and these, the disciples, are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus says, "Father, I want you to keep these." Whenever we look a little bit further in this text, we notice in verse 15 that Jesus explains what he wants them kept from the evil one, from the one who would snatch them out of his hand, if they, of their own allowances, gave him that opportunity. You know, this is not the idea of eternal security like some believe. Some religious people today look at statements like this in the Bible and believe that Jesus is saying that God will keep us so that we'll never be tempted and we'll never ever sin and fall away. But that's not what this passage is saying. Just think about it. As Jesus was making this prayer to the Father, he knew that Judas was going to be claimed by the evil one. He knew that Peter was going to be sifted by the evil one. And he knew that the devil would cause Thomas to doubt. But all of this would come about because of their own allowances, because they would allow Satan to do that. You know, somehow many religious people today believe that some Christians can never so sin as to be lost. God puts an invisible shield over them somehow. You remember that old commercial about Gleam toothpaste? Don't think you can even buy Gleam today. I know that tells you how old I am if I remember that. But old Mr. Tooth Decay could not get to the good tooth because Gleam toothpaste put an invisible shield over that tooth. Mr. Tooth Decay could not get in. And you know, there are people today that believe somehow God puts an invisible shield over Christians that the devil cannot penetrate. And they think that this kind of statement is an indication of that. They're so misguided and misdirected. You know, Jesus is not saying that Satan cannot have his way and Satan cannot have his say, because in the Bible it's clearly taught that we must say no to sin, that we must not yield to the evil one, that we must not yield to temptation. We sang the song, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin." And we know that's what the Bible teaches. Each man is tempted when he is led away of his own lust and enticed. And the lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings death. You know, this is not the idea of eternal security. This is the idea of separation from evil. That's what Jesus is praying for. Father, keep them out of the evil one's hands. And of course, he knows that God is going to do his part in seeing that that prayer will be answered. God's part is noticed in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that says, "There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." Or another version says, "such as man can bear." No temptation is going to come along but what you can handle it. No temptation is going to come along except that kind of temptation that comes to all men. And then notice what he says, "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make also a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." God is going to do his part. And God is going to answer his son's prayer. He's going to give us a way out. He's going to give us a way of escape. He's going to give us strength if we'll just take that strength of the word and apply it whenever temptation and sin comes. But you know, we must do our part in this. God's going to do his part. I've got to do mine. My part is indicated in passages like 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. Here John says, "We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, but he that was begotten of God keepeth himself, and the evil one toucheth him not." Do you see what this passage is saying? We've got to do our part. God's going to do his part, but I've got to keep myself from the evil one. I've got to remain faithful and loyal and true to the Lord. I've got to continue to walk with the Lord. I've got to continue to say no to sin. And if I do that, God's going to do His part. And whenever we both are doing what we are going to do that's right, then we'll be separated from error and evil. That's what Jesus was praying for. You know, Paul sums up both sides of that as he writes to Timothy. In the statement of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I'm going to commit to him, and he's going to grab hold of me and keep me safe until the day of judgment. Paul was very deliberate. Paul was very sure. Paul was very safe because he said, I've committed myself to him, and I'm going to keep on committing to him, and he's going to keep on keeping me until that last day. And that's what we've got to do. With God's help and with our determination, we can be kept. That's one thing that Jesus prayed for. But look at something else that he mentions, this time in verse 13. What he wanted for the disciples, he wants for us, that we might be kept, he says, and that we might have, in this passage, fullness of joy. Verse 13, but now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus said, Father, fill them up with my joy. I believe one of the translations says, that my joy might be fulfilled in them. You know, whenever you see the word fulfilled, one of the ways to understand that word is to just divide it in half and turn the ends around. And it means filled full. Whenever Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, he filled them full. They were not yet filled until Jesus came and carried out the things that God said he would do. Whenever Jesus is praying to the Father, Father, let them have my joy fulfilled in themselves, what he's really saying is, Father, fill these disciples up with my joy. You know, when I was a young man, you used to be able to drive into the service station, into the gas station, and say, fill it up. Today, you can't find very many of those. You're going to have to get out of your car and pump the gas in. But I still remember whenever you could drive up and somebody would fill you up. And Jesus is saying to the Father, fill them up. Fill them up with my joy. Now, I think it's important that we recognize here he's talking about his joy. Because his joy is different sometimes than our joy. Notice that his joy was not affected by the terrible things that he was about to suffer. Isn't it interesting? Jesus could talk about joy on the night that he's going to be betrayed, on the night that he's going to be taken and arrested, on the beginning of this terrible experience where he will eventually die upon a cross for crimes that he had never committed. And yet he's talking about joy. His joy was not based on surrounding circumstances. But I'll tell you what, most of the time our joy is based upon that. I'm joyful, I'm happy because everything is going well. People are treating me good. Today was a good day. I got paid today, we say. Or things went good today, and so we're happy and we're joyful. Our joy, so many times, is predicated upon the circumstances. But Jesus, on the other hand, is about to experience the greatest sorrow of his life. And yet the Hebrew writer will say in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The Hebrew writer says, who are you to cry and complain and moan about your situation? You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Don't let me hear you complaining about your life and how hard it is. Think about Jesus. Think about what he did. Think about how he suffered for our sins. Think about how his blood was shed. Have you done that? Have you gone that far? But he said he did that for the joy that was set before him. I struggle to understand that. And if I can understand it, I think what that means is that he didn't just look at the suffering. He didn't just look at the shame of the cross. He didn't just look at how he was treated and beaten and crucified. He looked ahead He looked to what it would accomplish. He looked to the salvation that it would bring. And on this night, when he's about to be betrayed, he prays, Father, give them the joy that I have. Fill these men up with the joy that you've given to me. You know, this is why we don't have it so many times. Why we can't seem to find this joy. Why there's such short supply of joy and happiness today. Because we want our kind of joy. We want everything to go well. We want everything to be just right. We don't think about His joy. Paul would say, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. He didn't say, rejoice in your circumstances. He didn't say, rejoice because everything is great or going well. But he said, rejoice in the fact that you have the Lord. Rejoice in all of the things that the Lord makes possible. Do you see the difference? And that's why James would write and say, count it all joy whenever you fall into manifold trials. Do we count it joy? No. We gripe and we complain. We talk about how bad it is. Nobody's ever treated me this way. Look at what they've done. We complain about everything. We complain about what's going on in the local church. We complain about the preacher. Complain about the song leader. I don't know how you could complain about the singing this week. It's been great, Mark. And John and Jason. But we complain about everything, it seems. And complain about our troubles and our problems and our circumstances. And you know what James says? He says you ought to look at it a different way. You ought to count it all joy. Those trials, those tribulations. Knowing the proving of your faith worketh patience. Because it's going to make you stronger. Because it's going to make you able to endure. And let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Let yourself grow up. Be mature. Be a full-grown child of God. And you can't get there until you can count it all joy when you have the trial. That was the kind of joy Jesus was talking about. And if we don't have it, if we can't seem to find it, it's because we're looking for a different kind of joy. Jesus wants us to have it. You consider your circumstances, whatever it is. Jesus wants you to have full joy. God's going to make it possible, but you've got to do your part. You've got to look on things the right way and rejoice in the things of the Lord. Something else that he says as he prays, and that is that we be sanctified. Verse 17, he says, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. Look at verse 19. He said, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Did you hear anybody today use the word sanctified? Anybody at work say that? Anybody at home say that? We don't hear that word very often. That's a Bible word. And we need to realize what that word means. To be sanctified means to be cleansed or to be made holy. It's the idea of being set apart. And the Bible tells us how this goes about. It's by the truth of Jesus Christ. The blood cleanses us of all sin. And the truth of God purifies us. Sanctify them by thy truth. The truth will make us set apart. The truth will make us different. The truth will make us clean. Jesus says in chapter 15, verse 3, ye are clean. Ye are clean. And that's the word, the very same word that we get our word sanctified from. Do you remember that little incident in John chapter 13 where the disciples have been arguing all day about who's the greatest? And Jesus takes a towel and girds it about himself, and he takes a basin of water and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. They must have been thinking, what in the world? Why is he doing this? He's our master. And he comes to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says to Peter, well, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you're not one of mine. He said, well, if that's the case, then wash my head and my hands as well. And Jesus said, no, you are already clean. You're already clean. And what he meant by that was not to suggest that Peter had already had a shower before he came, but the idea that he was sanctified, that he was set apart, that he was dedicated, that he was consecrated to the Lord. That one that was going to betray him, the Lord knew he was not clean. He was not consecrated. And he spoke of Judas whenever he so identified the idea of cleanness. But he said, you're clean. You're set apart. You're determined to do my work. You know, this is something that demands a separation. Under the Old Testament law, the priests had to be consecrated before they could offer up sacrifices. The high priest had to be consecrated. He had to be washed. He had to be clean. He had to be set apart. Nothing that was unclean was to touch him. And so they put on him the holy garments, and without touching anything, he goes into the most holy place so that he can enact exactly what Jesus is going to literally do whenever he sheds his blood for all mankind. It demanded a separation. The priests could not be contaminated. And when we come to the New Testament, we learn that the saints, the Christian, the believers in Jesus Christ are priests of the New Testament order. All of us tonight are priests. In our world, we find that word only being used to describe some holy man that studied for a long period of time and knows the Scriptures and supposedly is able to administer certain things for the benefit of those that make up the congregation. But under the New Testament teaching of Jesus Christ, we are all a part of a royal priesthood. We have been made sanctified. We've been consecrated. We've been cleansed. We've been set apart. Peter says that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a people for God's own possession, he says. And then he says the end of all of that is that we may show forth the excellencies of him that called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a special people. It bothers me whenever I hear Christians say, well, I'm just like everybody else, or I'm no better than anybody else. You know, some have that syndrome that they can't be better than anybody else. Let me tell you, child of God, if you're not better than everybody else in the world, then you're not what God wanted you to be. You are not what Jesus prayed for you to be. He said, Father, make them special. Make them clean. Make them different. Make them separate. Make them your special people. And that's why we strive to present our bodies unto God. It's our reasonable service. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Remember how special you are. Now, I believe that God answered that prayer. But let me remind you tonight that he can't make it true for you if you don't make yourself available to him. And if you don't present your body as a living sacrifice unto God, there's no way he's going to keep it clean. You keep it clean, and he keeps it clean by the blood of Jesus. But this is what Jesus wanted for us. As we think of something else that Jesus prayed for here, we finally get to that point where he moves from the disciples and he begins to talk about those of us that will come to believe on his word through them and what they teach. He said, that they may all be one. Notice the statement beginning in verse 20. He prays, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me and lovest them even as thou lovest me. What's Jesus praying for? He's praying for unity. He's praying for this unity, and this unity is in him. So many are trying to find unity, but they're not seeking that unity in Christ. They're seeking unity. Let's get together. Let's believe that we can be brothers in spite of the fact that we believe different things. Unity and diversity. I'll forget about what I believe if you'll forget to bind what you believe, and we'll just get together and we'll act like we're all one. This is a different kind of unity. This is unity in Christ, in the things of Christ. All members fitted together, all so that the world might believe. This is why Jesus prayed for unity. that the world might believe that Christ was sent by God, that the world might believe that God loves us. You know, I don't think we've thought very much about this. Why does Jesus want us to love each other? Why does Jesus want us to get along? Why does He want us to be one, joined together in perfect harmony, speak the same things, be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, that there be no divisions among you? Why does Jesus want that? So that the world, listening to our message, might believe that Christ was sent by God. But how can the world believe that if we can't get along? If we're fighting and warring among ourselves? How can they see that God loves them and that God loves us if we can't love one another? How can the world see that Jesus is the Son of God if we don't manifest our faith in that by the way we treat one another, joined together as God wants us to? You know, this is one thing in the prayer that most people know. They don't know anything else about John 17. They haven't studied it very much. Worldly people and even some people in the Lord's church don't know much about John 17, but they know this, that Jesus prayed that we might be one. And you know, when I hear people talk about this many times, what they're saying is, oh, isn't it sad that we cannot be one like Jesus wanted us to be one? You know, what they're suggesting is that Jesus' prayer was never answered. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this prayer of the Lord was never answered by God? I believe it was. I believe Jesus got the answer to this prayer, and I believe the early church was together. I believe that they were of one heart and soul. I believe that they cared. And whenever you read Acts chapter 2, the latter part of the chapter, and you read Acts chapter 3, and you read Acts chapter 4, and you read Acts chapter 5, here is a united church of Jesus Christ. Now, long about chapter 6, they begin to have problems, and they had to work on them. And throughout the epistles, you begin to see the church experiencing more and more problems, like we do many times today. But rest assured, this prayer was answered, and it is being answered today as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You've got to do it here at Knollwood, and we've got to do it at Brown Street, and we've got to do it in every congregation. God's going to help us. He's going to give this unity to us, but we'll only experience it as we endeavor to keep it. He gave it, now we need to keep it. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, one of the most beautiful things Jesus prays for in this prayer is that we might be with Him. Look at verse 24 of the prayer. He said, as He prayed to the Father for us, He says, Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is saying, I want those people that believe on Me to be with Me. And we are spiritually. We've been raised to sit with Him in the heavenly places. We've been raised up with Christ, Paul says. And that's why we need to set our affections or our thoughts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. And you know, I've run into some preaching brethren that even believe that whenever Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also, that He's talking about the church. That's what they think this is applying to. Maybe you think that. But I think Jesus is talking about more than just the relationship that we have with Him right now in the church. I believe He's talking about heaven. I believe He's talking about the very same thing that Peter was writing about when he said something about our inheritance in heaven. It's incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I don't know about you, but I don't feel like I've got there yet. I don't feel like I'm totally with my Lord the way He wants me to be. And I'll tell you, as I see my Lord, as I think about my Lord every first day of the week when we eat the Lord's Supper, I see my Lord suffering. I see the blood that was shed. I feel the breaks in His body as He was pierced. As I eat that bread, as we break it, we think about His broken body. His bones were not broken, but His body was. And as we drink that fruit of the vine, we think about His shed blood. And when I see Jesus, I see Him as the Bible pictures Him, even in the Old Testament glimmer of who was to come, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men turn away, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. That's the way we see Jesus. Suffering Jesus, suffering Savior. But did you notice what Jesus wants us to see? When He gets us to be with Him where He is, He wants us to see the glory that He had with the Father before the world began. And the only way that you and I can begin to see that is to think about these words and think about what it's going to be like when we see Him in that glorified state. That state that's pictured in Revelation chapter 5, the worthy Lamb, the Lamb that is worthy to take the book and open the book. The praises to God and the Lamb. The glory in heaven is what we'll see. Sometimes whenever people go away to Florida or to Hawaii or some far-off beautiful destination, they send cards back to their friends, and the cards say, "Wish you were here." Sometimes I think really what we're secretly saying is, "I'm here, you're not. You know, look where I am." But Jesus is saying right here, "I wish you were here. I wish you could be here with me." That's what this prayer is all about. He wants those that believe upon Him to be with Him where He is. Now, God's going to make that possible, but you can't go unless you believe, unless you trust, unless you obey Him. So much of this prayer, God will answer, but only as we do our part in being faithful and true to Jesus. One last thing Jesus prayed for. In the last part of this prayer, notice verse 26, where Jesus prayed that we might have the love of God. He said, as He prayed to the Father, ending His prayer, He said, "And I made known unto them Thy name, and will make it known, that the love wherewith Thou lovest me may be in them, and I in them." Now, don't lose it here. Don't miss this thought, how precious this is. Jesus is praying that we will have God's love. And notice how we're to have that love of God. Jesus wants us to have the same love from the Father that He received from the Father. You know, this really gets me. I really have to work at getting this. Because I can see how a father in heaven would love his son, Jesus. He never did anything wrong. My father loved me. I believe whenever he died, he loved me. But I know my father had to experience many sorrows because of the things that I did that disappointed him throughout my life. Just think of how much God the Father could love Jesus the Son. And that's the kind of love that Jesus wants us to have. Jesus wants us to be loved with the same kind of love that the Father gave to Him. I don't think we can appreciate, at least not with a great degree of difficulty, just how much God loves us. If we could only capture that idea, if we could only see it, how greatly it would change our lives, I believe. I think I was a junior in high school when I got to school the first day of the term. And we had to sit on the bleachers, and the principal made several talks to us. And a friend of mine in my class came to me and whispered in my ear, "Phyllis Petrie has decided that you can be her boyfriend." I'll tell you what, I was angry. I was upset. The audacity of some girl telling me that I get the privilege and honor of being her boyfriend, as if I have no say in it whatsoever, you know. Phyllis Petrie and I never did date. Nothing happened between us. Met Charlotte, or got to know Charlotte a lot better, and we fell in love. And so there was nothing between me and Phyllis Petrie. But let me tell you, from that day on, I thought a whole lot more about Phyllis Petrie. I thought she was a finer girl because she had chosen me. I mean, if she felt that way about me, well, she had to be pretty special, even though I didn't fall in love with her. I know this is an awkward illustration, but what I'm trying to say is if you can ever get it in your mind how much God loves you, that he loves you like he loved his son, you'll never feel the same way about God again if you can understand just how much he loves you. That's what Jesus wanted. He wanted that so much for me that he died for me and my sin. And he wants that for you. And you can't have it if you deny him. You can't have it if you turn away. You can't have it if you want to go the way of the world. You can only have it whenever you seek to please the Father and obey the Son. And tonight we hope that's something that you desire more than anything else, the love of God and the blessings that Jesus wanted you to have. You know, we've talked about the Savior's Prayer, a prayer that I believe was answered, and I believe a prayer that is being answered today. But it's only being answered as we do the things that we should. We can have these things, but we need to accept them. We need to keep the terms of the Father's will. We've talked about how Jesus says that we be kept from evil, and that can happen if we'll live the way that we should and not present ourselves to serve Satan. We'll have the joy of Jesus, not the joy of the world, but the joy of the Lord. We'll have the sanctification and the cleansing. If we'll walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have the cleansing of our sins.